Father, we thank you for today and for your kindness to us and bringing us together here, meeting needs of our lives. I pray now that the Spirit will give us insight into life and into truth and the Word as we fellowship here together. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians 5, finishing it up, and now we just continue the paragraph. Chapter 6 is not a new paragraph. Sometimes we get a little confused because chapters come in places that are not always in continuity. The paragraph that we're dealing with, which had to do with the fruit of the Spirit, in fact, continues down through the first verse of chapter 6. So we're really in the same paragraph. Of course, any of you who had a little English composition in school understand that the paragraphs are fundamentally a single idea developed in different ways. I don't know whether we always hold that true in the ancient Greek texts, because the original manuscripts were what they call uncials. The reason they call it that is because the letters in the original Greek manuscripts were all caps. Now, moreover, there was no punctuation. There were no breaks in the words or the sentences. It was just run on because the writing materials were limited. You couldn't pop down to your local stationer's or dime store and buy a ream of paper. You might pop down to Egypt for some papyrus, but it was not easy. To us, it's so simple to get something to write on. But it was not that simple. So in order to conserve space, they just put one letter right after the other all the way across the page. So when it comes to chapters or paragraphing or even sentence structure, you pretty well had to know how the Greeks worked their sentences in order to know where to make the break. And that doesn't always easy, and that's why, in one sense, there are variations at the bottom of a page. You say, well, some manuscripts have it this way and some manuscripts have it this way. Well, how can they be different if the Holy Spirit dictated it? Well, I'm not sure He dictated the commas. When you have the conditions under which the early monastic orders, for they were probably the most largely responsible for the handing down of the manuscripts of the Bible from one generation to the next. And they would sit in their monastic cell and copy the scriptures. What's a great service that they rendered to us. And there are probably about 4,000 extant manuscripts around the world, especially over in the Middle East and Europe. By extant, we mean existing today, that are either fragments or entire manuscripts. The amazing thing is that with all those manuscripts out, we have as few variables as we do. And that's amazing. If you were to look at a Greek text, look at the page of it, you'd have an inch at the bottom or so that has these variations. But I think it's really a miracle of God that we have had as much unanimity in the thing as we have. The reason all this came up is that going from a sentence across a line which is run together and trying to decipher it and decide where the break should come in the word as well as in the sentence and in the punctuation is not an easy task. And I think the Spirit helped in that work. Well, now that's important because in chapter 6 of Galatians, there is no break in the ideas. The beginning of your paragraph has to do, if we live in the Spirit, then we ought to have our course of action in the Spirit. And in connection with that theme, he says, if one be overtaken in a fault, if one be discovered, is a better way to translate that. In other words, this person hasn't, at this point, necessarily voluntarily come and disclosed it, but he's been discovered in it. It's something that's come up in the body. and the word comes through various sources that this person is having a problem. Paul says, see, on the one hand, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also have our course of action in the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. All right, that's the recommended procedure. If you're a Spirit person, let your decision-making be based upon your Spirit factor. You are a Spirit person and not upon the fact that you are in this world, but rather based upon the fact you are Spirit. Tantamount to that would be a person who, for example, was going to move to another town. And let us say that arrangements have all been made, the job transfer has been made, and everything is focused on the next town that you're going to move to. All right, now you have a month perhaps left in the town where you are living, preparatory to going to the next one. Now, in that month of time, what are you going to be doing? Joining local clubs? Taking on the office of president of the flower club or something? Are you going to be concerned about the issues of the town you're living in? No, you're not going to get involved. A very good analogy. We're Spirit people. Our decision-making on the earth has got to be sort of modified by the fact that we are Spirit beings and this is only a very temporary dwelling place. That's what Paul means. If you live in the Spirit, let that be the focus of your activities. That is to say, not so much that you have to be always doing religious things, but rather that your decision-making is governed by the fact that you are Spirit people and this earth is only a temporary habitation. That's all we're talking about. So you go on with your job, with your work, you do all the things that you need to do, but you do things in recognition that you are not a flesh person, but a Spirit person. Now, to show the other side of the coin, immediately Paul says, but wait a minute now. Just because that's true doesn't mean that you have to judge everybody by whether or not they're following that rule. In other words, it was not a commandment in the sense that the Exodus stone tablets were commandments. It was not as the original law were commandments, but it is an insight into how one ought to conduct one's life. Just as you would say to someone if you were a financial advisor in one or another way. And you would say to the person, I don't think that it is a wise thing for you to purchase that automobile. Now, you're not going to get thrown in jail if you do it, see? I run into those situations constantly with Christians who get involved in things they shouldn't be involved in. I mean that they are unwise to be involved in, but I'm not going to read them out of the kingdom for it, see? And that's the spirit in which Paul says, if you are Spirit people, you ought to walk in that light. Now, he goes on to say, but you won't always do it. You can almost paraphrase it that way. Because immediately, that's why I brought up this whole thing about manuscripts. I'm saying to you, it's the same paragraph. He doesn't even get out of the paragraph before he says, I want to caution you on the other hand that. You shouldn't use this as an undue basis of judgment of people. And so he goes on to say, if a brother or sister is discovered in a fault or in a trespass, so we're not just a misdemeanor, it's a felony, if they will be overtaken in a trespass, okay, you're trying to walk in the Spirit, but you're going to make some mistakes. Okay, if that happens, then he says, you that are spiritual, that is you who have this Spirit concept, if you want to walk in the Spirit, mend or restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, proutes. Let me refresh you on that. Meekness does not mean lying down on the street and being a footbridge for anybody. That's not what you mean by meekness here. It's prautes, which means openness, in the sense that you are sensitive to the people around you. It's openness to God and to man, either way. It's a spirit that is able to roll with the punch. Here's somebody in the fellowship that's gotten involved in something they probably shouldn't be in. Now, instead of consigning them to hell, you pray for them, you're open to them, you don't have to agree with them. You can receive people as brothers or sisters in the sense of the familial relationship, but you don't have to agree with the thing that they are doing. You don't condone it. To accept somebody doesn't mean you condone what they're doing. And you can be as expressive about that as you wish in saying, well, I don't agree with what you're doing. On the other hand, I do care about you, and I'm going to pray for you, and if there's any way I can help you, well, I'll be glad to do it. Now, you can't go around telling everybody to change. I'm not at all thrilled with the idea of someone sidling up to another person and say, well, the Lord tells me that you ought to do so-and-so. Better let the Lord tell the individual what what he wants to say, because you may be wrong. And if you are wrong, then you've got the responsibility of picking up the pieces. Well, people don't take that responsibility, but they should. Now, for example, with myself, I have that responsibility to help people, advise them. And yet, at the same time, I never would go into a counseling session without praying that the Lord would guide me. Well, I have an official responsibility to give counsel and an official reason for getting the word from the Lord. What Paul is talking about here is not in the spirit of saying, if you have your head together and they don't, you should go and tell them how to get their head together. That's not the point. The point is, it comes to your attention. The word does not imply that all the believers ought to be sleuthing out this stuff, you see, and being going around and nosing into people's business to find out what they're doing. Usually you just have to let people alone, but it may come to your attention that there's something amiss. Well, first thing you do is pray about it. Just leave it with the Lord. And let us say, just as an example here, that here's a brother in the church, is a businessman, and he's got this very swell deal. So he comes to you, and you may have a little bread around somewhere. He offers this business deal to you. In looking into the whole situation, it becomes apparent to you that there's some very risky elements in it. This fellow, let's say it more directly, let's say that the fellow has really not been honest in his business dealings. You discover that. The first thing you do is separate yourself from any possible business activity. You know, you're not going to go into business with it. But you don't consign him to hell. I'd like to go into this business matter with you, but it's not right in my eyes. I'm going to decline that. Now the fellow may say to you, well, you know, it looked all right to me, and do you think the Lord is unhappy with me? Or he may start talking to you about it. Well, you can talk to him. You don't need to say, well, I'm not going to talk to you because you were extorting the money here. But you can come right out and say, no, I don't think that that is really right. You can say that. But that doesn't mean you can't go to church the next Sunday and shake hands with the fellow. He knows you don't approve of what he's doing. The point, of course, is the fellow is off base. He's a Christian. You don't throw him out of the kingdom. You don't refuse to talk to him. You don't think you are better than he is. But you're open to him. So now let us say that he gives you a call and he says, would you mind having lunch with me tomorrow? I have some things I want to get off my chest. And he says, sure, of course you're going to have lunch with him tomorrow. He brings up this whole matter and says, you know, I've been thinking about this and praying about it, and I really believe you're right. But you know, I've taken some money from people. I really have chiseled them a little bit on it. And I don't know quite what to do. haven't got any money left and so forth. Well, you're going to work with him. See, you're going to restore him. You're going to say, all right, brother, I'll pray for you, and maybe we can work something out here to help you get the matter taken care of. You see, that's openness rather than just holding your nose and walking on the other side of the street. Now, on any kind of level, that can be discussed. In fact, that's what Paul is looking at when he speaks of the need of being careful of who we get together with, to eat with. The idea in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is that when you eat with someone, you theoretically accept them on an equal basis as being without any kind of problem like that. So you probably wouldn't bring into your home a family that was engaged in practices that you did not approve of. I mean, in terms of getting very close to them. Maybe you wouldn't want your children to be involved with it. That doesn't indict them and say they are obviously not doing right as far as the Lord's concerned. It is just simply saying, I'm not happy with that kind of thing, and I'm not going to get too close to that person. That's what we're looking at. In the early days, Old or New Testament days, eating was looked at in a vastly different way than it is today. Today, snuggle up to the counter at Denny's and put on the feed bag, see? And we eat on a counter with people who are all kinds of things, and you don't have any idea what they are. We are in church relationships or relationships to Christian people that we're not altogether aware of. We don't know what they're involved in or what they're not involved in. And so we sit down and eat with them, and we don't make any issue of that. But in the old days, that was not true. Anybody that would sit down and eat with you in a way was sort of accepting you and your basic lifestyle and so forth as being all right. So it's not a hard and fast rule to say that if you have a wayward relative, they come to town, you're going to invite them to have dinner with you. You have to watch that carefully, especially in positions of leadership in the body of believers, where sometimes churches attempt to build up their youth groups by just having socials and inviting everybody to the social, and neighbors and school chums and so forth all get into the social pattern. You don't know who you're taking down there to the beach with you, you see, and what's going to happen to the young people there. You don't understand, or you don't know that. You have to be careful, that's all. You don't bring people into the church merely on a social basis. I would never encourage that. If you've got someone that you're dealing with and you know that they will profit from being with a group of Christians in a certain situation, that's different. But just to advertise and bring a whole bunch of people together to get them into the church is risky. Now, all of this goes down a simple road. If we see ourselves as spirit people, if we walk in the Spirit, we have a certain responsibility to other believers, which goes along the line of saying we have to be open to people, try to be helpful to them, and not to be judgmental. What I like to do is make it easy for a person to come and talk about things, so that if they feel too much rejected by you, then they may not be ready to come and talk to you if they need the help. So you have to draw a middle course here where you look upon all believers as those that need help, need the fellowship, as children of God in the family. But you see, in families often have black sheep in them, you see, just as much in the Lord's family as other places. The criterion for acceptance in the Lord's family is to receive His Spirit. That's the criterion. And it isn't whether all the rules of a given church are being followed, you see. People will sign anything, and often in church creeds, they sign things they don't really understand. So, you can't really judge people on the basis of a given church creed. Anybody who wants to be connected with the Lord's family is inevitably in the Lord's family. You see, in the sense that if the Spirit weren't working with them, they wouldn't want to be in it. Now, you know lots of people probably that would not want to come into this meeting today. Lots of them. Why? It's not their bag. They don't feel anything for Christ of interest in learning about Him or fellowshipping with believers. So therefore, when a person does consistently want to come, they would come here only if they had something in their heart of interest in Christ. That's what you go by. And not by whether or not they have followed certain practices or rules or whatever. We have to understand the genetic base of people in terms of what they can cope with and what they can't. The Lord is dealing with each person on the basis of their own mental set, their own psyche, their own capacities. Paul says you have the weak among you who don't have the same kind of iron will that other people have. And that can be a genetic thing. Invariably when I talk to people who are having a problem of some kind of addiction, invariably I want to know where the family tree has gone, you know, who was in the family that had similar kinds of problems, because people can have what we call an addictive personality. That means they would get addicted to bubble gum if they liked the taste of it, you know. Anything, you know, they're just kind of in that pattern. And you have to understand that. Dealing with a situation where one of the members of the couple had, let's say both of them were into the problems of drink and drugs. One of them decided at a certain point to get out of it, to give it up, and he went on. The other one didn't. The other one was struggling with it. Now, the background of the one that decided to give it up is granite all the way. He's got genes in him that with people in the family that are pretty much iron will people, strong-minded people, not easy to deal with, but strong-minded. But nevertheless, and when it came to responsibility and so forth, the one member of the team was able to handle it. The other one wasn't, because in the background of the other one was a lot of flaky activity. There was just a difference. So the one that has had the help from certain genetic traits needs to look at the other one with more grace, you know, instead of saying, I did it, why can't you? And of course, that's the old ploy everywhere. If I did it, you can. Nothing worse than being with a person who stopped smoking by their iron will. It's hard to be with people that are too good, isn't it? You know, and you sit down to have dinner with them, they always want to tell you how they handled their diet, and, you know, why are you eating that ice cream sundae, and so on and so on. They say, you need to really do more exercise. You know, I have a jogging program. It's a, you hate people like that, right? Not in the furious sense of hate. You don't like that kind of people. You don't like to deal with them, that is to say. So, going back to the same old thing, there are so many variables in the capacity of people to cope with life that we who understand the spirits ought to in turn be open to the people in the fellowship of believers everywhere that are having struggles. And not to put ourselves on a pedestal because Paul says, lest you also be tempted. And sometimes I have seen, not infrequently, where a minister, for example, has been writing a hobby about a certain kind of problem or immorality. I remember one situation where a fellow pastor was caught in an indiscretion, and I remember the harsh way in which another pastor got up and said, he gave a whole line about it. It wasn't many months before the pastor that got up was involved in the same problem. I've seen it quite a bit. It happens with young people, with children, parents who get a little too uppity about how they handled their children so marvelously might watch out because he might get into the same problem. Well, I've got to stop. The bell rang here a short time ago. And so we'll stop. Father, there are many things we might like to say and suggest, and yet we just have to leave it to the Spirit to teach us and help us to handle our lives properly and to relate to one another properly. And all of us come to the foot of the cross, as it were, because all of us are in need of the grace of God and His forgiving kindness to us. And we pray You will help us in that relationship to others. In Christ's name, amen.